Tonight, again, we continue with our series on the kingdom parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. After this parable, there will be two more parables which speak of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of pressing into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two more after this. The parable this evening is the parable that we just read in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the two sons. Now, children, as I asked you a question last week, I want to set a little scenario before you, tell you a little story, and ask you another question this evening. I want you to imagine this evening that you knew of a family that had two brothers. A family that had two brothers. And each of these brothers had their own room. And as they each had their own room after a long day of playing, their rooms were a huge mess. Well, when Dad came home, he began to walk down the hall and he came by that first room. As he came by the first room, he poked his head in and he said, "Son, clean up that mess." Maybe you've heard those words yourself. But as you listened in, you heard the son reply and say, "No, Dad, I'm too tired. And by the way, I don't really feel like cleaning up. I'm not going to do it." Well, Dad kept walking down the hall and he poked his head into the second room. As he poked his head into that second room, he saw another mess and he said, "Son, clean up your room." And the second son said, "No problem, Dad. Yes, sir. I'll get to work." But the question I would ask you is this: who obeyed his father, the first son or the second son? Now, if you're like many of us, you would be tempted to say right away, the second son obeyed. But guess what? I haven't yet told you enough to know who obeyed. Because you would have to know who obeyed, you would have to know whose room was actually cleaned up. You would have to see that they not only heard the command, but they carried out what their father had commanded them. You would have to know the end of the story, not just the beginning. Well, Jesus gave a parable that was very similar to that story I just told. A parable about a vineyard and a father who had two sons that were to work. Well, near the end of Jesus' ministry, we find him here in Matthew chapter 21 still telling parables, still using parables to communicate the great deep truths of his kingdom, and still using parables with his covenant people to impress upon them the importance of membership in that kingdom, of citizenship in that kingdom. And he's still using parables to press on their hearts and on our hearts what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus used parables in his ministry from the beginning to the end. As we pick up the narrative here from Matthew chapter 21, we find Jesus in the last week of his life. He is very close to the cross. It's the very end of his ministry. He is in the temple, and he's in the temple teaching publicly. And what is being challenged as Jesus continues to teach and present himself before the people is his authority. Well, who said and who gave this man Jesus authority to walk into the temple of Israel and to teach the people of God the will of God? Where did he get this authority? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, were getting increasingly frustrated. Just a few days before, Jesus has entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, and the whole city was crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then Jesus entered the temple again, and there the children were crying as well, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And now Jesus has entered the temple again, and he has walked right into the heart of Jerusalem, and he's there teaching in the temple. And now the chief priests and the elders, they have enough. They see their power, their prestige, their leadership being taken out from under them. And so they decide that they're going to confront the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of that confrontation in verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, again, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" They're losing control. They want to stop Jesus. They want to stop this ministry. And so they say, "Who said you could do this?" In one sense, it's a pathetic scene. For he has come into Jerusalem again and again and again and been acclaimed by the people. And he's been healing in multitudes in the temple and doing these mighty works. Why would they not submit? But they don't submit. They ask this question and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And that's where we get this story that Jesus turns the question around. He answered and he said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" So Jesus says, I'll ask you a question, and then if you can answer this one, then I'll answer your question. Tell me what you think of John the Baptist, and let me hear you say whether he was an imposter, a false prophet, or sent by the living God. And you know the story. They conferred among themselves, and they said, "If he's an imposter, the crowds will hate us. But if we say he's from God, then we have to bow before this Jesus. So instead, we'll just say, we don't know." Well, it's at this point that Jesus says, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority will I do these things, that I do these things." And now he delivers a parable. And this parable is an indictment of the hard-hearted and unrepentant leadership of Israel, who could hear the preaching of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, preaching repentance for the remission of sins, who could hear Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," who could stare the mighty wonders of Jesus, stare at them before their very eyes in their very temple, and ask Jesus only one question: "By what authority do you do these things?" Well, Jesus gives this parable now as an indictment of these scribes and Pharisees, of these chief priests and these elders. The parable comes in the aftermath of that encounter, in that struggle between the two parties. And the parable teaches a very simple point. The parable teaches a very simple and straightforward point about our participation in the life of the kingdom, and it's this: that the evidence of submission to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ is not in words, but it is in true repentance, in fleeing from sin. The evidence of true submission to God lies in the act of repentance, not in outward appearance of righteousness or even righteous talk. It's a very simple parable. And what we're going to examine as we go through the parable is the first son in the parable, and we're going to look at the second son in the parable, and we're going to seek to draw it together and get to the point that Jesus wants us to understand, and then see if we can't apply it to our life for this coming week, months, and years. Well, first question we have to ask is this a kingdom parable? Because we are preaching a series on the kingdom parables. And if you look at this parable, it is missing that familiar tagline, the one that we have been seeing week after week after week, the one that says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. As a matter of fact, there's only one more parable in the book of Matthew that has this line, and that's in Matthew chapter 22. But you see that this parable, whether or not it has that line, is intimately connected with the kingdom of God. And it teaches us how we might enter the kingdom of God. If you look in verse 31, Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees, to the chief priests and elders. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." See, this parable is intimately connected and involved with entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It speaks to us of another aspect, another facet of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at that first son then. The parable itself is a comparison of two sons. And the sons correspond to different parties in the nation of Israel. And the picture Jesus gives of that first son is very simple. He says, he asked the question in verse 28, he says, but what do you think? And he's drawing the chief priests and elders into this parable. He's saying, what do you think? Listen to this. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. There's a simple command. Son, go work today in my vineyard. There's a simple answer. I will not. Flat out rebellion. But then there's an action afterward. And the action speaks louder than the words of rebellion. Because afterwards there seems to be some sort of repentance. The word Jesus uses here is closely connected to the word for repentance. There is a regretting, there's a reconsidering, there's a relenting. And he turns again, and instead of being a disobedient son, he turns again and remembers that command of his father, and his conscience is affected, and he knows what he must do, and he turns, and though he rebelled in word, he goes back to the vineyard, and he does what the father has asked him. Well, let's identify this first son. Who is it that Jesus is talking about when he is laying this parable before the scribes and Pharisees? Well, first of all, it's important for us to look at the imagery that Jesus uses. We have a man who owns a vineyard, and we have Jews who are listening to a parable. And we have Jews who are listening to a parable which speaks about the kingdom that they've been waiting for. And these are not just any Jews. These are the chief priests and the elders. These are the ones who know the scriptures in the Old Testament. And when Jesus raises this picture of a vineyard, he's not just bringing a common picture in, but he's alluding to something that they all know. Something we just read in Isaiah chapter 5, that Jesus says, my people are my vineyard. Israel is my vineyard. And Jesus is making an allusion here, and he's using the language of the covenant of grace. He's saying, my vineyard, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He's saying, my vineyard, you are my vineyard. And this is going to come to greater and greater light as we go through the parable. But Jesus is already hinting at Old Testament covenantal imagery. But there are two parties in view in the parable. There's this location, the vineyard, but there's two parties in view. And they are these, the tax collectors and harlots. That is the dregs of Jewish society and the Jewish leadership, which are described in verse 23 as the chief priests and the elders. The dregs of society and the highest of society, the unrighteous and the righteous, the wicked and what appear to be the good. And they're similar parties, these two parties in Israel. And as a matter of fact, Jesus, in the parable he constructs, calls them both sons. He says they're both sons of the man. They both have a relationship even to the Father. They are in the same family. So Jesus is drawing here this similarity together. And he says there's something about these two parties, the tax collectors and Jewish leaders. And we read it in verse 32. They've had common experiences in the vineyard. They're both sons in the vineyard. And they both have two things in common. And Jesus says they are these, that they have heard John the Baptist preach, and they have been confronted with Jesus' life and ministry. They've been confronted with Jesus' life and ministry. We know that as Jesus himself is preaching and speaking to the tax collectors, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and how he drew tax collectors and harlots even to himself in the preaching of the kingdom. But Jesus says that the thing he points out is this, that they have in common that they are sons, but they also have in common that they have heard the prophets of the kingdom. They have heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They've sat under the same ministry. They face John, they face Jesus. And the essential difference between the two, we're seeing similarities, but the essential difference between these two men, these two parties, these two sons, is that the tax collectors and the harlots, the prostitutes, they are outwardly filthy, detestable. People that any self-respecting Jew would not come near. People who were ceremonially unclean. or rebels against the kingdom of the Lord, which was Israel. Rebels because they've allied themselves with Rome by being tax collectors. These were the worst of the worst, the ones who had broken covenant and who lived in open uncleanness. But the chief priests and the elders, they were the respectable sons. They were the ones who had social prestige. But getting back to the picture of this first son, Jesus makes it clear that as he identifies that first son with the tax collectors and the harlots, that he's not excusing their vices. He paints a picture of this first son who is initially rebellious, and he uses a picture that any Bible-believing Jew would shudder at. He makes the picture of a son who is old enough to labor in a vineyard, and he paints a picture of open rebellion, that a son would openly despise the word of his father. It should bring to mind for any respectable Jew, Deuteronomy chapter 18. There we read that the son who would rebel openly and continually against father and mother, who would live in open sin, in gluttony and drunkenness, this son should surely die. See, this son was exhibiting a pattern of rebellion which was condemned by the word of God. There was nothing good about it. Jesus wasn't shading the truth. A rebellious son deserved punishment. And what Jesus was saying about these tax collectors and harlots is that they deserve punishment. That their life was a life of open rebellion and wickedness. They too were under the sentence of death. But second, notice that Jesus deliberately now describes the actions. He doesn't just describe the words of these tax collectors and harlots, or this first son, but also the actions. He says that their life, the life of this first son, begins with open rebellion. But then something begins to happen that makes the conscience come alive. And now one who was an open rebel begins to reconsider, to wonder, to think, and even regret previous actions. The son reconsiders and regrets, and then humbly turns from his sin and quietly goes to that vineyard and begins a productive life in the vineyard of his father. Well, that's what the tax collectors and harlots did under John's preaching, isn't it? Their conscience was stirred and awakened. They were ones who, when they knew God's law being in Israel and under the covenant, when they knew that they were under the wrath and curse of God because of sin, that they were unclean and rebels, they heard the word preached. See, the occasion of their repentance, of their turning, was that a man named John the Baptist came, and he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to preach the word of life, and he said, "Repent and turn from your sins." He preached the coming of the kingdom. He said, "There is one coming who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose." The one who is coming, he was preaching of the King of Kings, the great Messiah of the Old Testament, the one who would judge the nations, the one who was holy and righteous and hated wickedness. And tax collectors and harlots, under the preaching of the word, Jesus tells us, turned from their sins, repented, and went to work in their father's vineyard. They turned from their wickedness, from their evil ways, and they embraced the call to repent and believe. These same tax collectors and harlots, when Jesus came, were the one among the ones who followed hard after him, and even more of them, like Zacchaeus, or the woman, sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet, would bow at his feet and would turn from their sins under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were sinners, conscious of the fact that their hearts were being sifted under the preaching of the word, that they were coming face to face with the righteousness of God. Their uncleanness and sin becomes evident as they hear John preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Their sin becomes evident, and the terror of a holy God, facing a holy God in their sins, causes them to turn and to repent. Well, the picture of the second son is very different, isn't it? The second son is the one who receives exactly the same command. Jesus says that the father, the man, went to his second son, and he said likewise. He gave him exactly the same command. Exactly the same call went out to that son. "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And the answer seems so much better than the first. I go, sir. Respectfully. A wonderful answer, seeming to be full of good intentions. Outwardly honorable. But look at the action. Where the first was convicted and regretted, the second one did not go. He did nothing. He was still there hours later, as it were, sitting on the couch, watching his TV, surfing the same old channels, having done nothing, caught up in the same sins, the same bad patterns, having given lip service to his father. In a modern sense, a picture of somebody who has heard the word of God but never moves and never turns from their old patterns. Well, these are the chief priests and the scribes. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the ones who openly appear to be righteous in their words and in their ways. And what Jesus does here is he puts this parable before them. He says, here's the first son who rebelled in speech but obeyed in action. And the second son who obeyed in speech but rebelled in action. He asked the chief priests and the scribes, he said, now who did the will of his father? And they immediately said, well, the first son. And in doing that, they had sealed their own doom. They had spoken their own judgment. For now, Jesus begins to unpack before them who this second son is. Now he begins to reveal to them that they are indeed that second son and that this is exactly what they had done. See, the leaders thought this was an easy question. That they could hit this ball right out of the park. That it was easy and safe to say, well, it was the first son. But in doing so, they condemned themselves. Well, this second son, we see that, again, Jesus puts it forth as the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of Israel. And again, these are the ones who had gone out into the wilderness of Judea and sat in judgment on the preaching of John the Baptist. These are the ones who were face to face with the person and work of Jesus Christ. But these are the ones who, in the eyes of the world, have an external righteousness and even an apparent claim to God's favor. The second son is the one who is in the covenant, who has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. And you notice that Jesus paints their outward respectability in glowing terms. If you were watching these two sons, and you saw the second son, you might be convinced that he was a decent sort of chap. That he was an obedient sort, a submissive sort. That he would willingly profess obedience. That he would give this heartwarming display. And you might say, well, there's a good son. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that professedly religious, decent looking has nothing to do, essentially, with the state of our hearts. Because Jesus describes the actions of one who was outwardly righteous as one who did not go, who did not obey the Father. And now think again about Deuteronomy chapter 21. And now think about who it applies to. The son who willfully rebels against a father. Now here was not open, outright rebellion. But if this pattern would continue, and if it would follow to its natural end, this disobedience would result in death. And now Jesus says this. When he applies that second son to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, now you are the ones who obstinately reject my covenant. You are the ones who have heard John. You are the ones who have heard the call of repentance. You are the ones who have heard me preach, have seen my mighty works, but you did nothing. You are the ones who know I have authority, but question my authority. You are the ones who seek to tear down the only begotten Son of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that their honor and their glory in the eyes of men, he strips it all away, and he says that they're worse than the prostitutes and the tax collectors. What's the point that Jesus is making? We said it at the beginning, and it's this, that the evidence of true submission to God lies in repentance, the act of repentance. And you see, these Jews didn't understand repentance. It didn't at all. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' day, Jesus' own day, the understanding of who God was and who we as sinners before God was lost. The Jews believed that indeed God would have mercy on a repentant one. And that was a great demonstration of His love and care. But oh, how much more He would love the righteous one. Yes, God would stoop down to take one who was repentant of sin. And God would even make an exception, as it were. But how much more love you would get if you were righteous and you had something to offer and something to bring. One rabbi said this in this period: if such is God's love for sinners, how much greater will it be for the righteous? Repentance for a self-righteous Jew in Jesus' day was something that someone else needed to do. But what's the biblical doctrine of repentance? The biblical doctrine of repentance is this: that it's something that we need to do, that when faced with the holiness and majesty and glory of the living God, when faced with His law, and when under the preaching of His word, repentance is not something that someone else has to do. Repentance is something that we must do. And the Scriptures teach us that it has two key aspects: that there is an internal aspect to repentance, that there is an activity of our mind and our heart, like that first son who heard the call and the command to go to the vineyard and who didn't listen. There was something working on his heart, and Jesus tells us in the explanation that it was the preaching of John, that it was eating away at his heart and his soul and his life. That conviction was growing, that he was beginning to understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God, and that he was condemned. But he also understood something else, didn't he? Because he didn't run. He didn't run for his life. But he went to his father's vineyard. You see, he had what we call, the Shorter Catechism calls, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. He had an understanding that it was better to turn from his sin and go into that vineyard and work. He knew that the place he would be accepted was back with his father. So in his mind and heart, he has come to the conclusion, I have sinned against my father. But the thing I must do is turn back to my father, because I know he will receive me. That's what happens in his mind and heart. But now what happens with his feet and his hands? He goes, and what is in his mind and his heart now is expressed in deliberate action. You see, the external action is this: that he turns. He turns from disobedience to obedience. He turns from facing away from God to looking to God. He turns from his sin. It's an external and it's a visible act. He forsakes his original path. He looks towards his father's vineyard. He looks towards God. He looks away from sin and toward God for mercy. And now what is he facing? He's facing in the direction of new obedience. And then what does he do? He begins to walk. He begins to pursue after. He begins to make full purpose and endeavor after obedience, new obedience that glorifies his father. See, that's what repentance is. God, by his grace, works in our heart, convicts us of sin, shows us that he's merciful and gracious in Christ. And then he turns us from our sin to himself, and we walk in newness of life to the glory of our Savior. That's what repentance is. Children, you remember I told you that story at the beginning of those two sons. How would the boys repent? What would repentance be for the one who told his dad, forget it, I won't clean up that room? Would repentance be this: Dad, please forgive me for talking to you like that? Would that be repentance? Not yet. Repentance would be this. Repentance would be seeking forgiveness from his father and then going back to his room and cleaning up that room. It would be doing the act that his father asked him to do. See, that's what repentance is. It's turning from sin to new obedience. The question that Jesus asks us from this parable, he was driving home to the Jews a question. Have you ever repented and submitted? You question my authority, but really you should be repenting before me. You mock me, and you seek to undermine me. But I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I am ushering in the kingdom that you know and have studied all through the Old Testament. You should be in humble submission to me. You should know better than to be in rebellion against me or the preaching of John. But the interesting thing is this, and the sobering thing that comes up again and again and again in the kingdom parables, is that Jesus is talking to covenant leadership. He's talking to circumcised, law-abiding Jews. He's talking to those who did everything within their power to avoid uncleanness, these men who would pay the temple tax, who were outwardly righteous in every respect, and who claimed all the benefits of the covenant. But Jesus says there's one thing wrong, and that your heart is not right, and you have not bowed your knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the most basic question of this parable, as we receive all the benefits and blessings of the covenant, even witnessing baptism this morning, the basic question Jesus asks of you tonight is, which son are you? What pattern shows your life? The pattern of, Lord, I will obey, but no obedience. Or, Lord, I have sinned, and I regret it. Lord, turn me from my sin. Let me work in your vineyard. I will serve you. And the heart of that repentance here in this parable is what? Submission to Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the elders refused to accept Jesus for who he was. The heart of the repentance Jesus was calling for was this. Stop rebelling. Stop fighting. John preached about me. I am standing before you. Bow your knee. Serve. Turn from your sins. Trust in me. But they would not. Another question to ask you, for those of us who have, by God's grace, yes, we are recipients of His covenant mercy, and we have cast ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we revel and delight in His mercy, and we, having been called and given all the promises of the covenant, we delight in the Lord's forgiveness and mercy, but we find again and again that this lesson of repentance is not just the entrance into the kingdom, but it's the way of life in the kingdom. To turn from sin, to repent of sin, to not just speak of righteousness, but to do what is right, is what God calls us as His people to do. So another question I would ask you, are there sins that you still need to be repenting of? Is this a pattern that you still need to be learning? Let's take an example. Perhaps you have children at home, like my wife and I do. Perhaps they at times disobey and frustrate you. And perhaps at times you begin to speak with anger, with malice. And your patience and your gentleness and your love is no longer evident. Instead, it is replaced by anger, by bitterness, and by a demanding spirit. You know it's wrong. You know you ought not to be this way, but it happens again and again and again. Well, if you are to repent of sin, if you were to turn away from sin, if you're to put on new patterns of life, if you're to be like those tax collectors and sinners and say, Lord, I know this does not please you, and I want to walk in new ways of life, how do you do that? Well, first, you need to be convinced that sin is sin. You need to be convinced like that first son who regretted what he had said, who relented, who turned. You need to be convinced from the Word of God that sin is sin. And so in this case, you go back to the Word and you read that let all bitterness, anger, malice, wrath, and evil speaking be put away from you, Ephesians chapter 4. Or let everyone be swift to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's in James chapter 1. And as the Word comes to you again and again, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but rather bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As the Word comes over your heart and soul, you begin to be convicted of your sin. And that internal change begins to happen, and God, by His grace, is showing you, just like the tax collectors and harlots as they sat under John's preaching, He shows you your sin. And then you are called to confess your sin before your Heavenly Father. Confess it even to your children. But then the repentance is not finished. Repentance is not finished here. You see, where the rubber meets the road, and what Jesus is teaching here, is that it's not just talk. but it's action. Jesus is teaching that repentance here would mean we don't just have good intentions, but that we turn from our sins and we seek after obedience. We go into that vineyard and we serve. And so we make a commitment before God and a confession before God and men. And now we say, Lord, by your grace, let me put on a new pattern of life. Next time I face this, I'm going to fight against it. I'm going to control my voice. I'm going to calm my heart. I'm going to speak firmly, but out of a heart of love and not a heart of anger. I'm going to remember that I cannot produce the righteousness that you call for. Only you can do it. Lord, make me an agent of you and your kingdom. Make me like my gentle shepherd, Jesus Christ. Lord, deliver me from anger. It's a purpose to live differently, to put off sin. And repentance is this, sin after sin after sin, to be put off and to be put away. Now, if you're like me, anything like me, you hear someone to call you to put off sin, you say, Lord, I want to do it. The next inclination of your heart is, I can't. I've tried. Lord, I've tried. Lord, you know the sin that so remains in me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us of something about repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. See, the reason the tax collectors and the harlots repented is this. That God was mightily and powerfully at work in them. And the reason you can repent for the first time and again and again and again is because the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You see, God is the one who grants us the grace to repent. And when he calls us to repent, and when he calls his people to repentance, and here when he calls his covenant people, whether they be stubborn and recalcitrant, self-righteous ones, or wicked tax collectors, he grants the grace for repentance. And he gives all that we need to do it. Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that he who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. See, repentance is an arduous labor. To turn once, but then we are called to turn again and again and again from sin. To cast ourselves again and again on the mercy of God. But God promises that what he has given us, the grace to repent once, he will give us grace again and again and again. One more thing here. What a joy the doctrine of repentance is for the believer. Jesus said this first son who rebelled was a tax collector and a harlot. The worst of the worst in the kingdom of heaven. If you carry a load of guilt for past sins, Jesus says there is nothing noble about such rebellion. There's nothing praiseworthy. There's nothing good to be said for it. It's sin against the living God. But when God grants repentance by his grace, when he enables you to turn from that sin and embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel and to live in new and holy ways, you know God, by his grace and mighty power, has been at work in you, and that he is testifying to you of his love and his mercy. See, there's something praiseworthy about this simple fact. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ receives penitent sinners. He takes tax collectors and harlots into his kingdom. He warns us not to be hard-hearted, but he calls us to himself. He says, repent. He brings us into that glorious liberty of the sons of God. He calls us to be active, obedient citizens of his kingdom by his grace. May our God always make us tender-hearted, ready to repent, to bow before this Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would always be heeding our Savior's call. For you remember how he preached the message of the kingdom. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us pray. Lord our God, we praise you for your grace and mercy to us. We praise you that you even now tug at our heartstrings and you draw us close to yourself as you warn us what it means to be unrepentant. Lord, we praise you for your grace and mercy in our Savior. We praise you that repentance unto life indeed is a saving grace, that it all comes from you, and that what you ask us to do, you promise to give, that what you begin in us, you will surely finish. So we pray, Lord, grant us grace to repent, to flee from sin, and to embrace this Jesus, preached by John and declared in your word to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing in closing Trinity hymnal number 558, a rendition of Psalm 1, a picture of one who walks and follows in the way of the Lord. Let us stand.